Well, I welcome all of you to the fifth message for 40 Days in the Word. We're here to learn the Word, love the Word, and live the Word. And what we've learned over these many weeks is the Bible is an extraordinary book. God gave us the Bible, not only to inform us, but to transform us. And the Bible is the only book that when you read it, the author shows up. And God transforms people's lives through His Word. Consider the following story. The American Bible Society went on a Bible distribution campaign in Zimbabwe, Africa. It's a country in Africa. And they went into the cities and on street corners, they were handing out New Testaments of the Bible to passersby. One such Bible distributor, his name was Gaylord. He actually is an executive for the American Bible Society. And he was on the corner passing out New Testaments. And along came a passerby who was antagonistic towards him. He said to Gaylord, "If you give me that Bible, I'm going to tear the pages out. And I'm going to use them to roll cigarettes." Gaylord thought about that for a moment. And he says, "I understand what you're saying. But I'm going to give you a Bible if you'll agree to read the page before you smoke it." And the man agreed. So he gave him a New Testament. Never thought he'd see or hear of him ever again. Many years later, at a Bible conference in Zimbabwe, Africa, Gaylord was there at the conference, and one of the Africans, he was an evangelist, was speaking to the group that had gathered at the conference, and he stopped all of a sudden. And he looked out at the audience, and he was staring right at Gaylord. And he pointed his finger at Gaylord, and these are the words that he said. "This man doesn't remember me, but 15 years ago he tried to give me a New Testament. He gave it to me even though I told him I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke. But when I got to John chapter 3, verse 16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment on." That man who read and then smoked Scripture not only became a born-again Christian, but he became a full-time evangelist. And he's now traveling across Zimbabwe, telling people about the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation in the Word of God. The Bible is an extraordinary book. For three Sundays now, I've been teaching you how to study the Bible for all it's worth. I'm going to do a quick review of that, and then we're going to dig in with the Scripture, and you'll see what I'm going to do today. But as a review, how do you study the Bible for all it's worth? Well, we learn that priority number one is to discover the original intended meaning of the text. The 66 authors of the 66 books in the Bible, when they wrote these, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. But they wrote at a particular time, to a particular people, had a particular message. God used them at that time to speak to the people of that time. It's up to us today to discover what was that original intended meaning. What was God's message to those people? Priority number two is to discover the meaning of the text today. We learned it comes right out of the original meaning, and you'd build a bridge between the first century and the 21st century if you're studying in the New Testament. And then the third priority is to discover the personal life application. You've got to find how it applies to your life because it's meant not only to inform but to transform your life. And how do you do that? Well, I went over 9 different steps. Step one is to pray. Even before you open your Bible, you need to pray. Because Bible study is a supernatural experience where you've got to open your heart to God and His Spirit to allow Him to help you to study the Bible. Step number two is to review the basics. You got to know where you've landed. What book are you in? Old, New Testament. What are the basics of it? All this information is found in a good, solid study Bible. You can get one at our Bible station right in the narthex. Go and order one today. If you don't have one, you need one. So you can understand where you've landed in the Bible. Step number three is you read the text over and over. First, you've got to find the text. Which one are you going to study? Most people here in our church family, we're studying the book of Philippians. So you choose a section in Philippians, not just one or two verses, the ones before, the ones after, so you get the context of it. You read it over and over and over. Then you write down your observations, questions, things you have about the text. Then you do the hard work of the research. Your study Bible will have the answers for that, or if you've got software, we went over all kinds of different tools here. And then you reflect. You think about what you research, and you write down the original intended meaning in your own words in a paragraph. This is what I believe God is saying, and what He was saying to those original hearers, those original recipients. Step seven is you discover the meaning of the text today. You build that bridge to today. And then step eight is you meditate on the text and findings. You take some time with this. You let God work in your life. You meditate, you ponder, you think about what you've studied. What is God saying? And what is God saying to me? So then you go to step nine, you discover the personal life application. These are the nine steps in how you study the Bible for all it's worth. You say, well, how would you possibly apply the Bible to your life? Well, there are six application methods. We can say them out loud together. Pronounce it. Picture it. Probe it. Paraphrase it. Personalize it. Pray it. And some of you are going, what does that mean? Well, you got to go to Sunday school for that. Because all six methods of Bible application are taught in Sunday school by Rick Warren. And then you get to try it out for yourselves. So we bring it all together. We've given you the whole package here. Okay, this past week I was thinking about all of you. I pray for everybody. I look through the directory and I start thinking about the church family. What is life going to be like for you and for me after 40 days in the Word? Those of us who put on this church-wide campaign, it is our hope, it is our prayer that you're going to develop the habit of studying Scripture and applying it every day. Every day. Why would you not want to hear from God every day? This is something you do every day, right? Amen? We're hoping you'll continue, but you know the way life is. When 40 days of the Word is over, your life group is over, you're going to go either what's next, or I think I'll take a break, it's Christmas, and all of a sudden the new year comes, and the next thing you know, that Bible's collecting dust again. We don't want that to happen. So I prayed about that, and this is what I decided to do for all of you today. I'm going to issue a challenge, and I'm going to show you what I'm asking you to do. Here's the challenge after 40 days in the Word, that you would study the book of James in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. There are 12 sections in James, and I'm asking you to study it for 12 weeks. You use this method for an entire week, and I'm going to show you in a moment what I mean. Maybe you do it for 3 months, November, December, January. If you're in a life group, you might want to start in December then end up in February. Find someone to study with or hold you accountable. If you're married, study it with your spouse. If you're single, you don't have someone at home, find someone you can either study with or hold you accountable to it. And you're going to need to use your keeper. We've handed these out. There's plenty available in the narthex. Remember these. I've got to get the right one. It's called How to Study the Bible for All It's Worth. And then on the back of it are the six methods of Bible application. Remember this? This should be in your Bible, in your study Bible. So when you start studying the book of James, you pull this out, you go through the nine steps, and you choose your application method. You're going to need this as you study the Bible. And so today, how do you study the Bible for all it's worth? We are actually going to look at one section of James, and I'm going to show you how you can do this yourself when this campaign is over. It's 1 week of Bible study and application in one section of James. Only 10 minutes a day. I figured if you did this 10 minutes a day for 6 days, in an hour, you can do what I'm going to be doing here this morning to show you. You can study the Bible yourself. You can do it. It's not that hard. It takes some time, right? But 10 minutes is not a lot to ask for Bible study per day, is it? I hope not. 10 minutes is not too bad. You could do this, and I'm going to show you how you can do this. 10 minutes per day for 6 days with James 5, 13 to 16. Now, I chose this section that we're going to study together because it's a little bit more difficult than maybe some of the others. So I'm helping you out, and I'm hoping you're going to appreciate this. I'm going to help you out a little bit. So let's begin our study. And you know, step one is to pray, so please join me. We need God's help, amen? Oh God, we turn to you now. Open up our hearts and minds to the book of James as we study this passage, that we may learn and we may gain confidence that we can study the Bible for ourselves and hear you speak to us. Open our eyes that we may see the wonderful truths in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in step two, you know, we review the basics. We're in the book of James. You may be wondering, what's that all about? Well, here are some of the basics of James. It's in the New Testament under the New Covenant, the covenant of grace brought to us by the Holy Trinity. It's one of the general letters in the New Testament. The author, of course, is James. The book is named after him. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader in the Jerusalem church. Half-brother, of course, because Jesus' father was divine. Just think about that for a moment. You got James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, writes this letter. This is one of the earliest letters we have in the Bible, probably written between 44 and 48 A.D., soon after Jesus rose from the dead. He's writing to Jewish Christians, primarily in Jerusalem. The purpose of his letter is to provide practical instruction on living the Christian life. That's why the focus is an act of faith in daily life. That's why you're going to love studying this book, because it's practical. It's going to help you live the Christian life every day. Here are some important features about James. James assumed his readers are genuine Christians. He's writing about sanctification, not salvation. This is how everyone gets tripped up with James. Even Martin Luther got tripped up with James, took it out of his Bible and put it in the back of his Bible because he thought this was about salvation. It's not about salvation. It's about living your Christian life. He's assuming that you know Jesus already. That's very important when you read James. There's 54 commands and 108 verses. Boom, boom, boom. James hits you pretty hard. He makes a lot of commands to you, but under the power of the Holy Spirit and through prayer, which you're going to find out, God will enable you to do it. It's wisdom literature. A lot of wise but practical advice in this book. It's a universal letter that's written to genuine Christians. It's got a practical, not doctrinal focus. Now, here's an important phrase for the book of James. Good works cannot produce saving faith. Saving faith must produce good works. You know that first line there? We could put in parentheses there, Romans, could we not? Because Romans, that Paul wrote, that book of Romans, is all about how good works cannot get you into heaven. You can't make it into heaven on good works. Did you know that? You can only do it by faith in Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross. James, however, says, no, if you're saved, it's got to result in good works. You see the point that he's trying to make? This is a very important phrase to get down to memorize for those who grew up in different religions. You got to know the truth of the Bible. It's only faith in Christ that can get you into heaven. Here's the outline of James. He uses a chiastic structure. Now, that's a typical structure that a Jew would use writing to Jews. Many of the Psalms use the same chiastic structure. What does that mean? They repeat themes over and over again. He goes from one theme to the next. Then he repeats the theme and repeats the theme. You see how it works in the book of James. Now we're up to step three. We're going to read the text over and over again. If you have your Bible, that's why I said you're going to need your Bible. Open up to James chapter 5. Now note that James is in the New Testament. It's right after Hebrews. Many of you know where Hebrews is. You look at the table of contents, you go to James chapter 5, and I'm going to read to you the greater context. The greater context of the section we're studying is James 5, 13 to 18. Did you find it in your Bible? Do you see it there? James chapter 5, 13 to 18. Listen to the word of the Lord. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James 5, 13 to 18. Now, I want you to go back, and I want you to read James 5, 13 to 8 to 16. Read it over 2 times. It'll take you less than a minute. Go ahead and read it. For those who are listening, when people listen to the message from our website, you didn't lose the audio. People are reading the Bible, and I ask you to read your Bible if you're there at home. Read James 5, 13 to 16. Go ahead and read it. This warms my heart, looking out and seeing everybody reading the Word of God together. That's totally cool. Oh, one of those spiritual goosebump moments. Ooh. Well, we're going to move on here with our steps, okay? We've read the text over and over. We go to step 4 where you record your observations. Now, I'm not asking you to do that. What I'm going to do, I'm going to go through it phrase by phrase, thinking that maybe you don't know anything about this passage. But when you record your observations, you write the words or the phrases, the clauses that you have a question about. You write down any questions you come up with. You record grammatical issues. You record the word that I cannot pronounce. Now you're looking up. I tried this morning and couldn't do it again. You record thoughts and impressions. And you record cross-references that you find in a good study Bible. You get all this down, and then you go to step 5. You got to research your observations. And you got to dig in. This would take about 2 days, about 10 minutes each, maybe 20 to 30 minutes for you to do research on this particular text. That's what I believe. And a good study Bible will help you do that. Well, let's do that together. You're going to look at your Bible, and we're going to go verse by verse. First thing I did, though, when I studied it, I wrote down my general or overall observations. I noted that every verse contains a reference to prayer. Did you notice that as you read it? Did you also notice that this is the concluding section of James? It's focused on prayer. I thought about that and wondered why. My conclusion was that active living faith centers around prayer. He gives you all these commands, and the message is, you're not going to be able to live the Christian life unless you humble yourself before God and pray and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the message I got. You need to be a man or woman of prayer if you're going to live the Christian life. You can't do it on your own. That's why I think he does it. I did some research on James. I read a neat little excerpt from Eusebius. He's a historian from the 3rd century. He wrote about James, that James would go into the temple and spend long periods of time in the temple on his knees in prayer, that his knees became as hard as camels, is James. So when he writes about prayer, this isn't theory. This isn't something he thinks is a nice thing to write about. He does so from experience. So when he tells you about prayer, you know it's true because he writes about it from his own life under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So now, we move into verse 13. You see verse 13? Any one of you in trouble? And all throughout it has in these verses is any one of you. Well, we know he's writing to Christians, so you say, oh, he's writing to Christians. Christians that are in trouble. Well, most of you know what trouble means. Here, it's a word that encompasses a wide range of external difficulties, trials, or misfortune that result in some kind of suffering. Now, when I studied this passage, I looked at three other versions of the Bible. I had four of them in front of me that I looked at. One of them was the New Living Translation. I like the way they translate this Greek word, suffering hardships. If any Christian is suffering a hardship of some kind, Well, I thought about this too. I wrote little notes. What could that mean? Well, it could be financial, relational, job, and your family. You can choose amongst the smorgasbord of hardships. Amen? It says, if any Christian is in trouble, well, what's the solution to that? Well, verse 13 says, let them pray. I say it like that because it's a command. Pray, we know, is to petition God, seek God, turn to God. So when you're in trouble, a Christian is to turn to God in prayer. I thought about that too, and I thought, you know, the solution when you're suffering a hardship is prayer, not complaining, not self-pity, not devising human solutions. And so I wrote a little note to myself. I'm thinking about application in the future. I know the 9 steps, right? The application is going to come up, so I write down, you know what, Peter? You need to make a habit of humbly turning to God when difficulty comes. That's what I think is being taught here for my own life. So I move on. I go to verse 13. It says, is anyone happy? We know they're talking about Christians. Most of you know what happiness is, right? Some has the word cheerful. Whenever a Christian is happy, it's that inner delight that's based on good circumstances. When life is going well, when things are going your way, what are you supposed to do? Sing songs of praise. Strong again, it's a command to sing a praise to God. Now I thought about that. I'm not the greatest singer. I sing a joyful noise unto the Lord, just like many of you do. But I thought about praise to God. And I said, praise is a form of prayer, is it not? So this is the note that I wrote to myself. God gets credit when life is going well. You know why I wrote that? Because you know as well as I do when I say, you know, you need to pray when you're in trouble, going through a rough time. You say, oh yeah, oh, I always do that. But when life is going well, how many people put God on the back burner? I don't need to talk to God now. Things are going well. I'll get back to God when life gets rough. How many of us fall into that trap? I mean, let's be honest. We all do. So this is a little note saying, no, 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 no. When things are going well, you praise Him because that's all the good things in your life. They come from God. You need to recognize that, right? James is telling you, you need to praise the Lord when things are going well. Interesting so far, isn't it? We continue on with James chapter 5, verse 14. Follow along. You see it there. Is any one of you sick? Anyone who is sick. Well, he's writing to Christians. We know what sick is. And this word means any kind of sickness. Because the word literally means to be without strength. So it could be physical, spiritual, mental. We all get all kinds of sicknesses, do we not? Whatever, if you're sick, he says, what's the answer to that? Let him call the elders of the church. Interesting. That too is a command. That the one who is sick is to summon the elders of the church. They are the spiritual leaders of the local church. Now, you may be reading this and saying, I have no idea what an elder is. Well, if you have your study Bible, you go back to the concordance and the NLT study Bible. It's a Bible dictionary and a concordance in one. You look up elder, gives you the definition. Tells you the references. I put some of them up there. You go look up those scriptures, you start to read about it, and you go, oh, an elder. It's one of the biblical offices. There's deacons and there's elders in the Bible. And you read about them and you go, oh, I understand what that is now. And so I'm to summon the elders to pray, to let them pray over him. A command again. Oh, the elders come and they are to pray over the sick person. You know, I kind of picture a person in a chair or on a bed if they can't get up, and the elders are there with their hands out, their hands on the shoulder, whatever, touching, maybe praying for that person. And then we have anointing with oil. Now, if you've noticed, I've moved from the NIV as I'm putting these phrases down. I'm now in the ESV. It's a more literal word-for-word translation. And it properly takes this participle and translated anointing. The verb is pray. The participle is anointing him. It's the kind of prayer. Somehow, before, during, or after, we don't know when, those elders are to anoint the sick person with oil. Well, obviously, that is probably new to some of you. You're wondering what that's all about. Well, you just think about it a little bit. You got to have the old brain on. What does anoint mean? It means to rub oil. Well, back in the first century, most likely it was olive oil, right? So the elders would rub on olive oil. Now, here's your interpretive problem. This is the one that you have to really think about. Your study Bible will probably give you the answer to it if you read in the commentary below. What was this all about? Was it used for medicine? Because they used olive oil for medicine in the first century. Or was this symbolic? Well, you read verse 15 and it gives you the answer. You look in the context, right? You read in the context, you read it over. Verse 15 clearly states that the prayer of faith makes the sick person well, not the oil. So it's obviously symbolic for God's healing. When those elders pray, they are to pray in the name of the Lord. I wrote down, this is a key statement. Those elders are calling upon Jesus for healing as they anoint and they pray for the person. Because the Lord is a reference to Jesus. I wrote a little note. When you pray, Pastor Peter, you call on the great physician to heal. Right? You pray for the great physician to heal. Let me just go back. I wanted to mention this. I'll get to this in a moment. You know, we do that here. Some of you are wondering, is this some far-fetched thing? We anoint people with oil and pray for them. At the other church where I came from, we did it on a regular basis. I was in a Bible church. Many people knew this verse. On a regular basis, people would ask us, and we would pray for them. And I would anoint with oil, with olive oil. I'm all ready to go in the pastor's study. Are you feeling sick? Are you down? Are you going through something? Bud and I will gather you in there, and we will pray for you and anoint you with oil, just to let you know. Notice what it says next. And the prayer offered in faith, it says. Well, obviously, it's the prayer of the elders, right? In the context, you see in that in your Bible, it's the prayer of the elders. It's a petition the elders express complete trust in God. They're turning to God. They're trusting in God. They're not praying and telling God what to do. Do you ever do that in your prayers? Oh, God, just do this. Oh, God. No, the elders are to call in the name of the Lord Jesus and call on His name and trust in Him when they pray. It's one of those thy will be done prayers. I thought of that as a cross-reference in Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy will be done, O Lord, not my will. And it says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, do you notice the will? I underlined that in my Bible, wrote it down. It's in the future. Sometime in the future. We don't know when. Do we know when? Doesn't say when. Sometime in the future, that sick person, I believe the well there is not saved because it's already a Christian. It's another interpretive problem, but it's talking about healing. And my view is that sometime in the future, that Christian that is prayed for will be healed, whether on earth or in heaven. God heals every Christian. Sometimes He uses doctors, medicine, surgeries, the body that He's fearfully and wonderfully made, and your body will get healed on earth. Sometimes the body wears out and dies. Is everybody aware of that? I think we all know that. Then you get promoted and you get to go to heaven. You get the ultimate healing. You see how this works? See how smart the Bible is talking about the future? It doesn't tell you when or how. You got the future there. Will make the sick person well. And then it says the Lord will raise him up in the future again. My point here is I think the accentuation is the Lord. The Lord does the healing. It's nothing special about the elders. It's the Lord that will raise them up and does the healing. Raise up means stand up, wake up. At some point, they're going to rise up. Is that awesome or what? If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. This is my interpretation of this. It's reassuring the Christian that's sick. God will not hold a Christian's sin against him or her ever again. I wrote a little note. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You know why I think James wrote this in there? You know what happens when you get sick. When you're down in difficulty, you can blame yourself, right? What did I do wrong? Why am I suffering like this? God has given up on me. Does that sound familiar? James is reassuring you. Hey, you're forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. Don't worry about that. That's why he puts it in there. And now we get to the final verse. We get a therefore. Therefore, every time you see a therefore, you circle it and you have an arrow. You got to find out, what is this referring to? Well, in light of the fact that God answers the prayer of faith, he says, confess your sins. It's open and honest confession of specific sins in private. I say private because you confess your sins to each other. It's like a one-on-one or in a small group. And the purpose of the confession is to pray for each other. There's whole sections on prayer. You intercede for the person that shares. That mutual confession must lead to mutual prayer is what's being taught here. You know what's awesome? We live this verse out in our life groups. At the end of the night, the guys get with the guys. The gals get with the gals. You sit down and we open up to each other. Dennis is right here. I'm with Dennis and Jim on Thursday, and we talk about real life, we talk about our issues and problems, and then we stop and we pray for each other. So we live this out in our life groups. And of course, the purpose of it is so that you may be healed, right? You want restoration from God. That's why we're praying. And then he closes with a powerful statement, the prayer of a righteous person. You're like, man, who could possibly be a righteous person? We've gone over this many times. The word righteous is all connected with the word right. It's only a person who has a right standing with God, a right relationship with God, and lives right by God, namely a Christian. A Christian's the only one that is righteous because of the blood of Jesus. Not because you're good, but because of Jesus Christ's blood that was shed on the cross, you're made righteous. So the prayer of a Christian is powerful and effective. Woo! Powerful means strong, able to do much, effective. We get our English word energy from it. Produces amazing results. Now in the original language, the effective word comes first and the powerful is last. So some of your versions says the effectual prayer of a Christian is powerful. The NIV and others put it at the end. The prayer of a Christian is powerful and effective. Not much in difference in the meaning. This is what I wrote down, a little note I wrote. A Christian has direct access to the all-powerful God who unleashes his power when we pray. Wow, hallelujah, what a section of Scripture. So you look at your findings and you write down the original intended meaning, right? You write down from your notes, what does this mean? Look what I did. Here's my summary of the original intended meaning from all my study that we just went over. Prayer was to be an essential part of the successful Christian life. Therefore, the early Christians were to humbly turn to God in prayer by faith in all circumstances, knowing that God answers prayer and God produces amazing results when Christians pray. This is what I got out of it. I said, I think that's what James is teaching here. Then I move to the meaning of the text today, comes right out of the original meaning. Notice the resemblance, people. This is for today. I said, prayer is an essential part of the successful Christian life today. Therefore, Christians are to humbly turn to God in prayer by faith in all circumstances, knowing that God answers prayer and God produces amazing results when Christians pray. Do you see how the original went right to the meaning today? And does this apply today or what? This is a great truth right from the Bible, from God's heart to your heart. Well, then you meditate on it. Sometimes I take a day, I take a break and I think about it. I ask God to speak to me all during the day. What does this really mean for my life? What is this all about? I start ruminating on it, thinking about it, kind of just digesting it. And then I come to the final step. I discover the personal life application. What does this mean for my life? How am I to respond to this text? What is the message to me personally? What action does God desire for me? Well, we have six methods of application. I decided to use the probit one for this particular text. It's the acronym Space Pets. That's something that Rick Warren came up with. But you see the questions? You have all your material there. You've studied it. You have the meaning for today. And you ask, is there a sin to confess, a promise to claim, an attitude to change, a command to obey, an example to follow, a prayer to pray, an error to avoid, a truth to believe, something to praise God for? You go through all the questions, you look at all your answers, you put it all together, and that's what I did, and this is what I came up for myself. I said, this is what God is saying to me today. If I'm ever to be the Christian man God desires, I must consistently, humbly turn to God in prayer. Whether I'm content, upset, happy, or sad, I must connect with God in prayer, knowing that God is at work in my life, producing amazing results. That's the application. And I wrote this down. I learned this years ago. When I work, I work. When I pray, God works. God has called me to be a man of prayer. It's clear from the Bible in James chapter 5, 13 to 16. Well, you know what? I need an action step. I could just get up and go, oh, that sounds really good. Now, I'll turn on the TV, watch sports, which I like. I'll have my dinner or whatever and just walk away from it. That's foolish, is it not? I need an action step. So I said, I need to do this. I thought about it. I said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I think God wants me to do. I'm going to commit to turn to God in prayer throughout the day, praising God, thanking God, petitioning Him. Every time I look at my watch, my cell phone, or seek to find out the time, that's an indicator. It's time to pray. That's my action step because I believe that prayer works. You know where I learned this from? My dad. My dad died a year and a half ago. He had a watch. Not everyone has watches today. And he had a little green dot on his watch. And that green dot let him know that he was supposed to pray. He knew that. So every time he looked at his watch, saw the green dot. I was with him countless numbers of times. We asked the time, or he looked at the time. He'd stop and close his eyes, and he would pray. He'd connect with God on a personal level. He did that for many, 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 many years. Isn't that a cool idea? So I got it from him. I thought it's a perfect application for James, right? You can connect with God throughout the day. You need a reminder of some point. So when I have my cell phone out, when I said, oh yeah, before I go look at that text, I'm going to pray. You see how it works? You can connect with God with something simple as that, an action. You need an action plan. So here's the challenge. Study the book of James after 40 days in the Word. Here are the 3 months. Find someone to study with and hold you accountable. Get your keeper out. Look at it. It'll take you 10 minutes a day. It's not too much to ask. I'm telling you, your life will be dramatically changed if you do this. It'll be changed for good. It's not too much to ask. It's not too hard.